Amen. Amen. Kids ages 4 through 2nd grade can be dismissed now for children's worship. We're going to go back there, see Miss Tam back there. Wen Benko is going to be the helper. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the associate pastor here at Northside Church. I'm so glad that you're here. Savior is mighty. He can move the mountains. He is mighty to save. No matter what you're facing today, I want to remind you of that truth. God is mighty. If he's not your Savior today, he can be. He is ready and willing to save everyone who calls on his name in repentance and faith. And if he is your Savior, he will never leave you or forsake you. There's no mountain that you're facing in your life that he doesn't know about. There's no difficulty that's too much for him. He is strong and he's mighty. He's mighty to save. I want to say this too. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I love that creed about our God. I love it. He's gracious and merciful. I'm going to say it again. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I'm so excited to be preaching from Acts with you today. I want to encourage you to come with me into the book of Acts, chapter 11. We're going to read about our mighty God, a work that he does in the city of Antioch. Last week, we heard a word from the first part of Acts 11. This was Peter's report to the church. Peter comes back to Jerusalem and he says, something's happened. I had a vision, and then something happened that I experienced with my own eyes. The Holy Spirit came and fell upon the Gentiles, guys. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not just for Jews. Peter saw that the Gentiles repented and believed and received the same Holy Spirit that he had, the same Holy Spirit that was released at Pentecost. And so the message is, Gentiles, you don't have to become Jewish to be saved. God will save you immediately and directly based on your confession of Christ and your repentance in his name. Now, when he reported this to the church, they fell silent. This was too awe-inspiring to have words immediately. And then their first words were glorifying God. This was an exciting and spectacular thing that God was doing in the history of redemption. And then they said this, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They declare it to be true. Now, in today's passage, we're going to find out what happens when that same truth, when that same principle is applied on a much bigger scale. It happened in a household. What about a huge city? What happens then? When I worked as a chemical engineer before I was a pastor, most of my work was in process scale-up. Basically means that I took processes that were in little flasks that you could hold in your hand, and I would help to get them into the size of a reactor that could fit in this room, but just barely. One of the worst things you could do was to go too quickly. To go straight from the small scale up to the big scale was just asking for trouble. Now, just imagine this. Just imagine if Thomas Edison said in 1879, we've done it. My researchers and I, we have got a working light bulb. It can stay lit for a whole 14 hours. Tomorrow, the Manhattan skyline. They would say, no. Slow your roll there, Tommy. Doesn't work like that. Got some more work to do. But God's ability is far beyond man's ability. God is not constrained by scope and size. God is not afraid of a big challenge. He can do it. He can do it. His power is limitless. He does not have to move slowly to avoid making mistakes. He can go as quickly and as powerfully as he wants. If God has decided to move and act, he will do it, no matter how big the size and the scope. Now, what is going to happen when the Spirit of God blows on a huge international city? What is going to happen when Jesus is proclaimed in a metropolis among a people who have very little in common? Well, spoiler alert, God's going to get glorified. A church is going to get built. Disciples from many nations are going to be taught to obey all that Jesus commanded, and together they're going to testify to the salvation of Jesus. And they're going to testify and show off the beauty of his kingdom. That's what's going to happen. So let's read this together. Book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, each one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, we ask you to keep your promise to bless and make fruitful the going forth of your word. Lord, use me, a clay vessel, to do excellent, glorious work among your people. Lord, build up this church. Pray that we would resemble more and more the church in Antioch. Jesus, be glorified as we learn today, and help our learning make its way into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The Spirit of God does an amazing work in Antioch. A dynamic church is born, a church that will plant other churches. This passage tells us that the body of Christ has three important qualities. Now is when I transition to my slides. Here we go. A diverse body. The first thing we see is that the body of Christ in Antioch is diverse. Now, at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, if you think back to that, if you know it, if you think back to our sermon series, how long ago was that? 9 months ago? We were in Acts 8. After the stoning and the death of Stephen, a big persecution broke out in Jerusalem among the Christians, applied to the Christians, and they left. A lot of them left Jerusalem. Now, some of them, they go back to the places where they started from. They go back to their hometown. They leave Jerusalem, but now they're believers. They have the Spirit of God in them. They have the promise of God to never leave them or forsake them. And so they're like seeds scattered by a farmer. And all that it takes for something new to grow is for them to land on good soil. Now, some go to Phoenicia. Phoenicia, it mentions here in the text, that's a coastal area. It's north of Palestine. It's present-day Lebanon. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Cyprus is an island that's off that coast in the Mediterranean. But some of them go to Antioch. And Antioch is where we receive most of our report here from the hand of Luke. And let me tell you a little bit about Antioch. Antioch was a huge influential city, the third biggest and most important in the Roman world. It's located in what would now be present-day Turkey. And now I can go to this slide here. This is an artist's rendering, not my own, of what the city probably looked like in ancient times. It was a commercial center. It was a political capital. It had a population of probably between 500,000 and 800,000. Now, to give you some sense of comparison here, in the city of Richmond, there are just under 400,000. And in the metro area as a whole, there's 1.2 million. So we're looking at a city that's not too dissimilar from Richmond. Over the years, it became known as Antioch the Beautiful because it had very many fine buildings. Somewhere along the way, before these men got to Antioch, there was a long paved boulevard made running from north to south. You can see it barely right there in the middle. But if you can't see it, here's a picture of it modern day. That's what it looked like. Well, that's what it looks like now. I'm sure it didn't look like that then. It wouldn't be so beautiful. That's what it looked like then. Antioch was an international city. There were people from all over that lived there. Obviously, there were a lot of Romans that lived there, a lot of people of Greek heritage. There was also a large Jewish colony there, 25,000 to 50,000 is estimated, a large population. Additionally, the city was home to people from Eastern nations like Persia, India, and even China. Because, and we know this because it had another popular nickname, the Queen of the East. So there were trade routes that ran through Antioch, north and south. So it was a place where many different people would congregate. Many, many different people lived there. Now lastly, Antioch was an immoral city. This is not the Christian report of this. This is a report from the Romans themselves. There's a Roman poet who wrote about just how immoral the city was. A lot of reasons for this. Mainly, it's because there were two major cults there. There were two major cults, two major temples of worship to the Greco-Roman gods. There was one up on a mountain to the god Jupiter. And then 5 miles from the city, there was a cult center to the Greek goddess Daphne and her consort Apollo. Now, the reason why this brings immorality to it is because much of the practice of these religions involved cultic prostitution. So the sexual practices were celebrated. They weren't hidden. They were celebrated as part of religious life and part of the city. Now, the passage says that many people who were scattered preached only to Jews. But then some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they got an idea. Let's talk about Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, Cyrene, I'll just tell you for context here, it's a city on the northern coast of Africa. These men, they began speaking, it says, to Hellenists. Now, based on the context here and the word choice, we know that Hellenists is talking about non-Jews. So this is Gentiles. If you were here last week, Pastor Matt talked about how in Scripture and in the Jewish understanding of things, there were Jews and then there was everybody else. The everybody else was Gentiles. And so what was bold about this was that the men from Cyprus and Cyrene were talking to the Gentiles about Jesus. Now, they were doing this probably around the same time that Peter's vision and his encounter with Cornelius was happening. So they probably didn't get some kind of green light from Jerusalem to do this. They just wanted to do it. They just wanted to talk about Jesus with the people that they knew. Now, I want to point this out about them. They had a heart for the Gentiles. They had a heart for the Gentiles. That's why they're doing this. These men were raised in communities outside of Palestine. Cyprus and Cyrene, they had Jewish outposts, but they were not native Jewish places. So these people, they were raised up speaking Greek in a very multicultural environment. They were raised up as Jews. They became Christians, but you see how their upbringing had given them a vantage point on the world and of people that was different than the Jews who had become Christian and who lived all their life in Palestine. Because of where they lived, they had a wider view of the world. And so they had a heart for the Gentiles. They saw the people of Antioch seeking a Lord and seeking salvation and seeking divine acceptance, but seeking it in the wrong places. They were looking for love in all the wrong places. And notice this, they didn't just have a desire to talk to the Gentiles about Jesus, they had an ability to do so. When they spoke about Jesus, they put the gospel in terms that their audience could understand. Let me tell you what I mean. The Greeks, they had no concept of a foretold Messiah. They had no concept of a Savior. So, rather than say Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Savior, here the men of Cyprus and Cyrene said, they preach Jesus as Lord. Now, Lord is a true thing to say about Jesus. He's also Savior, he's also Messiah, but he is Lord. And that's a word that the Greek people could have related to. They would have understood what that word meant. And so they don't have just a heart to reach the Gentiles, they have an ability to reach the Gentiles. They're putting the gospel in terms that they can understand. Now, God was with them, and he blessed this bold step of their faith. a great number of Gentiles in Antioch turned to the Lord, and Jesus is what they've been looking for, the true Lord that they wanted all along. This is a massive occurrence. We cannot understate this. Compared to the household of Cornelius, that's great, that's glorious. We're talking about a city that's responding and turning to the Lord. It's a scale of salvation among the Gentiles that's just far beyond the household of Cornelius. Now, there's two things already that we can learn from here. The first one is this: the gospel proclamation is meant for everyone. The gospel proclamation is meant for everyone. There's no category of person on this earth who doesn't need Jesus. When you look out, there's no one who does not need the saving grace of God found in Jesus. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which men can be saved than Jesus. And when you see someone, everywhere you look, that person needs Jesus. And there you are, a person that knows Jesus, a person that knows the saving grace of God. The gospel is for everyone. The second thing we learn even from this first section is this: everyone has a unique voice to proclaim the gospel. Everyone has a unique voice to proclaim the gospel. Just like the Hellenistic evangelists, the men from Cyprus and Cyrene preaching the Greeks, I know that you have elements of your story that means that you have a voice for particular people that need to hear the gospel. That's exactly what we see these men doing. Your childhood in a broken home, it might give you a means of explaining the gospel in terms that are well understood and appreciated by someone going through divorce. Your time spent abroad can help you describe Jesus to someone who is sitting here in Richmond, but outside the native culture of the West. Your life as a minority can give you a voice to declare to someone the promise of security and justice under the wings of Christ. The story that God has given you, that is part of the voice that you have. And I want to encourage you to use that voice to articulate the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. Who do you have a heart for? Who do you have a heart for? How does it connect with your story? Who are you well suited to take the initiatives towards? Who could hear your voice? Who could hear your voice for Jesus? The second thing that we see about the body of Christ here is that it's a trained body. It's a trained body. Now, word of all this great Spirit-led activity, it reaches the ears of the people in Jerusalem, and they send someone. They send up Barnabas. Now, in all likelihood, this reaches their ears after Peter has given his account of what happened. And their decision to send Barnabas is a very, very good one, because Barnabas is a good man. He's a good man, and he was a good choice. Barnabas was a Greek-speaking Jew. He had put his faith in Jesus. He was born in Cyprus, one of the two places that the men who evangelized in Antioch were from. He had been a bridge builder among believers, a person who had helped different people come together in Christ. He's the one that helped Saul come into the fellowship in Jerusalem after Saul became a Christian. People were skeptical, but Barnabas helped them to see. No, he's a brother now. He's a brother now. God used Barnabas in that way. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement, and he had lived up to it. He lived up to it. So when he arrives in Antioch and he sees God at work, it's no surprise that the first thing he does is rejoice. He rejoices in the Lord. God is doing a great thing in Antioch. It was of the Lord. The next thing he does is encourage. Again, he lives up to his name. They had begun well, and Barnabas exhorted them to persevere in the Lord and in their mission. Keep at it. God's with you. Keep going. Keep at it. Now, when someone like Barnabas, who Luke describes as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and Luke always chooses his words very carefully, when a godly person like Barnabas encourages you, it's energizing, isn't it? It's energizing. It propels you. The support of Barnabas spurs on the believers in Antioch, and there's another wave. There's another wave of people believing in Christ, coming to the Lord. For the second time, the passage says a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, the church had grown so much that Barnabas says, I need help. I need help. And he knows just the guy for the job. He's across the way there in Tarsus, a couple days' journey away. He goes, and evidently with some difficulty, he finds Saul. And they both return to Antioch. Saul is the person who later will be called Paul in the New Testament. For a whole year, the text says, they meet. They meet with the church in Antioch and teach them. They meet and teach them. Now, imagine yourself as a Gentile believer in Antioch. You've come into the faith, you've heard the good news about Jesus, you've repented and believed, you call him Savior and Lord, but there is a whole lot missing from your bank of knowledge, especially relative to a Jewish believer. Gentile believers like these, they would have known, they were coming into the Christian faith with big gaps. It didn't mean that they weren't saved, but they had a lot to learn. They had a lot to learn from Scripture about what God had revealed about himself. They had a lot to learn about mankind, about what God has done in history, about the world, about the future, about what God was going to do next. And they had a whole lot to learn about the life of Jesus himself. They had probably heard very little up to this point. So they were about to hear more about Jesus, his ministry on earth, what he said and what he taught, and what he promised would happen after he returned to the Father. At the same time, all of these Gentiles, they were coming into the church with a big gap and also a whole lot of beliefs, a whole lot of views of the world, of themselves, of other people, views that had been informed by their culture, views that had been informed by the religious practices around them. Now, some of these things might have had some elements of truth to it. Because of common grace, we can learn true things from the world, things that agree with Scripture. But there probably was a number of things that were untrue. And it's the job of Scripture to help us discern the wheat from the chaff, to help us separate what we learned that was untrue from what we learned that is true, to add to our knowledge so that we can really look at the world, look at ourselves, and look at other people with the eyes of God, see things the way that he sees them. They needed their lenses corrected. And so we see here that disciples need instruction. It was a trained body, but disciples need instruction. Jesus said this at the Great Commission. We read this earlier. Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them, right? Teaching them. Your mind matters to God. Your beliefs and your convictions, they're constantly influencing your decisions. They're constantly influencing your behavior and how you interpret the world. This is true whether or not you're even conscious of it. The work of the Spirit is to purify us as a people for himself. And this is not just our behavior. It's not just about doing different things. It's about thinking and feeling according to God, thinking his thoughts after him. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We should all seek to conform our thoughts with his. That's part of our role as believers, to think thoughts after God, to be conformed in thinking to our God. The second thing we see from this section is this. God calls us to a new identity. Now, the church in Antioch, it's an international fellowship. It looks just like the city itself. It's broadly diverse. There are people of a Greek background, some from a Jewish background, some from a Roman background, and who knows, maybe even some who are from an Eastern background, all worshiping together, praying together, learning together, sitting under the teaching of Scripture together. The rest of the city began saying, what do we make of this group of people? There's nothing about them that's even in common. How are we supposed to even refer to them? How are we supposed to talk to them, this motley crew? They don't have anything in common anymore. We don't even know why they're meeting together. But we do know this. They keep talking about this person called Christ. They keep talking about him over and over and over. They won't seem to give that up. And so without any other common trait, these people began to be identified by what they talked about the most, by what they centered their life around, Jesus Christ. In all likelihood, this term Christian, it originated from the outside. It was not an insider term, it was an outsider term applied to people like us, Christians. The most distinctive thing about this group, the only thing that held them together, was their allegiance to Christ. This was their leading identity, their leading identity. Friends, what's your leading identity? How do you describe yourself? When you say your name, Joel Passmore, what's the first thing that comes after that in your mind? What's your leading identity? Better yet, what's the leading identity that other people who know you would give to you? We are invited to be like the church in Antioch here. Let us be identified first and foremost as people who love Jesus. Let that be our reputation, as people who love Jesus. Lastly, we see here that this is a merciful body. This is a merciful body. During this time, a prophet named Agabus, he comes down from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, and he says a famine's coming, a great famine that's going to take place all over the known world. Now, Luke says this happened during the days of Claudius, and we can also correlate this with historical records and know that it probably happened in AD 46. There were many, many famines and drought shortages, droughts and crop shortages all over the Roman world around that time. So it's probably 46 AD. Now, the church gets advance notice about this, about a coming crisis, and what are they going to do? Well, they respond decisively and quickly. They take up an offering to help. They're determined to do something to help. The teaching that they've received has been good teaching because it spurs them on to action. And we know that it's bearing fruit because they are engaged. They are desiring to help. Their discipleship has not just been learning for its own sake. They've been taught to put their faith into practice. This is what we see here. True biblical learning always shows up in our lives. And we could camp out here for a while. True biblical learning always shows up in our lives. There can be no other way. Because when we are in the Word, we're not interacting with abstract truths. We're interacting with the living truth. When we're in the Word, we're not wrestling with impersonal facts. We're wrestling with a personal God. This is what it means to really study the Word. When we encounter Him in Scripture, there is going to be growth and there's going to be change in us. And when there is growth and change in our hearts, you better believe there's going to be growth and change, things that show up in your life, new decisions that get made, new priorities that get placed on your time and on your money. It has to show up in your lives. Again, going back to the Great Commission, Jesus says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and what comes next? To observe all that I commanded you. It's connected there, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. There can be no doctrine without doing. There is no true doctrine without doing. Just like it makes no sense for an athlete to train and then never compete. That makes no sense. Every bit of training that an athlete does, it's meant to be applied to the arena, the place where they're going to compete. That is where true doctrine lies. If your doctrine does not lead you to doing, I'm afraid it's not very true. John Piper says this, theology is the most relevant and practical of all the human disciplines. If that isn't our experience, it's either because our theology is untrue or because we go about it in a spirit of irreverence and make a game of it. Ouch. The doctrines of God revealed in the Bible are of immense personal, practical, and eternal importance. Now, I just have to pause here and just say that I'm convicted. I was convicted when I was writing this. I'm convicted in the moment. Lord, forgive me for the times that the things that I have learned have not shown up in my life. Spirit, convict us all that sometimes we believe things and it makes no difference to how we live our lives. These are life-changing truths that we interact with. He is the life-changing truth. When we are changed by sitting under the Word of God, it shows up in our lives. Otherwise, we haven't really been changed, have we? Second is this. This is my last point for today. God's people show mercy. When we're under God's teaching, when we're truly under the Word of God, and He's speaking to us, we're like clay in the hands of an artist. Clay that water has been applied to it, and now it begins to soften up. And the next thing the artist does is take something that's very, very hard. Sometimes his own finger and he begins to work into that clay to shape it and to mold it. He makes an impression on the soft clay. The impression that God leaves on us is mercy, because he is merciful. The impression that God leaves on us is mercy, because God is merciful. Randy Neighbor says this. It's on the front of your bulletin. If you could turn to the front of your bulletin there for the meditation quote. This is from his book, Merciful. If each Christian is only a Christian due to God's mercy and forgiveness, it binds them forever to the necessity of mercy being a defining aspect of their life. Now, mercy has been a defining aspect in the lives of many people who have loved God. I wonder if you can help me out here and say the words, "It was mercy," after I finish describing these people from the biblical story. When Joseph distributed food to the brothers that had abandoned him, it was mercy. When Moses interceded for the complaining Israelites,
it was mercy.
When Ruth stayed with Naomi and gleaned in the hot sun to bring in food,
it was mercy.
When Boaz gave up his own family's inheritance rights to become the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi,
it was mercy.
When David brought in Mephibosheth, the crippled grandson of his rival Saul, into his royal palace to live out the rest of his life.
It was mercy.
That's an obscure one. 2 Samuel 9. It's awesome. You should read that chapter. David is driven to show mercy, to keep his promise. And he's like, find me someone to show mercy to. I must show mercy to the house of Saul. When the prophet Hosea sought out his cheating wife and brought her back home, when Barnabas sold his field and donated the money to care for the needy in the church. And all these people were shaped by God. They had received the impression of the artist. They were soft clay, and they received the impression from him, and they became merciful. And they looked like their Savior. I wonder if you can keep it up and keep on with me here. When Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead,
it was mercy.
When Jesus cast out demons and fed the hungry. When Jesus climbed that hill, bore that cross, and pleaded, "Father, forgive them," it was mercy. When he took our sins upon himself, it was mercy. When he became a curse for us. And lastly, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was mercy. God's glorious work of redemption is one nonstop work of mercy. This is his character. This is why the Old Testament people said so often, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, because our God is a God of mercy. And by his Spirit, when he calls us to believe in him, when he brings us to repentance and faith, he impresses upon us his character of mercy, and he makes a merciful people. The city of Antioch, this was not native behavior for these people. This wasn't just a good old little town where they'll just give you the shirt off their back. These people were changed. They were changed by the Spirit of God. The renewal of their minds has led them to offer themselves as living sacrifices. And they show it in demonstrating a work of mercy, just like their God. They were eager to walk in the good deeds that God has prepared for them. The Spirit established a remarkable church in Antioch, a church of many tribes identified together under one name, Christian, a body who loved the Word of God and who are eager to learn about it and eager to put it into practice in their lives. The Holy Spirit built a diverse body, a trained body, a merciful body. Friends, will you pray with me? I'm excited to see Northside Church grow to reflect and resemble more and more this great church in Antioch. I would love for us to increasingly be a diverse church. I would love for us to increasingly be a trained church. And I would love for us to increasingly put that training into practice in works of mercy in this community. God is so big. He is so big and mighty. He is way more powerful than any human. He can do it. He can do a great work here. Let's pray for him to continue doing that. Jesus, we love you. Spirit, thank you for training our eyes to see Jesus more and more and to worship him. Father, be glorified as we walk in a way that honors you. That we, Lord, help us to walk in a way that truly reflects what you have intended the church to be. A church made up of many different types of people, but have a common creed and confession, a common Lord and Savior. Jesus, train us. Help us to sit under your word, to really be soft clay in your hands, Lord. And Jesus, please put us to use more and more, Lord. Open our eyes. Give us strength, courage to step into the works of mercy that you have prepared us for. Lord, help us to proclaim the excellencies and the beauty of your kingdom in word and in deed. Jesus, we love you. Continue doing your work at this church. Help us to honor and glorify you, Lord. Make us more beautiful. Clothe us with the good works that you have prepared us for. And Lord, hold us together until you take us home someday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take a few moments to reflect. Ask the Spirit to work these truths into you, and then we'll take communion together.